Let's open up God's Word to the book of Exodus and to the third chapter there in Exodus. As we continue our summer series in the book of Exodus, if you were to go to the Smithsonian, there would be certainly calls for spending days in a place that large and interesting. But if you had a day, then you could buzz through and get a sense of what's there, an appreciation of the variety that we find in that great museum. And really, we're doing more of a buzz through the book of Exodus this summer in about 13 studies. And we come today to the third chapter. We'll read together this whole chapter. Let's listen to the Lord's word here. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Thus far, God's holy word. I guess that for Moses, it was just another Thursday. He had been doing this for a long time. He had been doing this for nearly 40 years, shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. And of course, you'll remember that Moses had been pushed out of Egypt. He had had to flee from Egypt because of that abortive attempt to save his people, and really had been rejected not only by the Egyptian people, but even rejected by his own people. And he found a new home, didn't he? He found a new home in the wilderness, married a daughter of Jethro, and here he took up this new calling as a shepherd of sheep. And so we come to chapter 3, and we find Moses doing what he always did. He was tending the flock, and he goes to this out-of-the-way place. It's called the back of the desert, which I think we would probably call it the middle of nowhere. And here, something most unexpected happens. The Lord meets with Moses. The Lord meets with Moses and says, Moses, I have a new job for you. I'm sending you to be the helper of my people and to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. I am going to deliver them. Now, we've read this story, probably most of us, enough times that it's familiar to us, and maybe familiar to the point that the peculiarities of the story have worn off a little bit. But there are two things in particular that probably catch our attention as we read through this chapter. The one, of course, is the bush that burns and is not consumed. Moses probably in those 40 years had seen some fires, and he had learned to keep an eye on them, to judge whether they were a threat or not. Over the years, I've known a few firefighters, and one of the things that they do well is to be able to evaluate a fire and to know how long it will be before it burns out. They look at a building on fire and they say it will be consumed in 2 hours. And so Moses, looking at this situation, must have thought, well, this is just a work of a few minutes. This bush will be burned to nothing in no time. And yet, as he kept watching, he realized that something was going on here that was most unusual. It doesn't burn up, and the fire doesn't burn out. So that's the first thing, the burning bush. And then the other thing that probably catches our attention from this chapter is the Lord giving to us his name. The Lord gives to us his name, doesn't he? And of course, we know him by titles. The Old Testament has several words that are given to God, Elohim, and that speaks of his power. Adonai speaks of his lordship, but this is a different thing. It's his name. The Lord says it's his name. And different people, as they've looked at this name, have gone in a couple of different directions in trying to figure out what it means. Some have said that the Lord is being a little bit evasive and vague here. In other words, he's saying, Moses, it's not really right for you to pry too much into who I am. I am who I am. And then others have said, well, the focus needs to be upon the tense of that verb, I am. Is it the present? Or because there's some elasticity in the Hebrew language, maybe it's future. I will be who I will be, perhaps, instead of I am. And there may be some merit in discussing that. But it seems the best way to understand this chapter and what God is trying to teach us here in this chapter is to bring these two things together, the bush and the name. Because that's what God usually does in the rest of the Bible. He has his words and he also has his works, doesn't he? He has his deeds. And then he explains those deeds. And these deeds and these words, they go together and they sort of have this complementary sort of purpose. The deeds explain the words and the words explain the deeds. And so that's the way we're going to look at this story together. And here's the point. Here's the main idea here. We're always in need of God's revelation of Himself. No matter where we find ourselves in life, we're always in need of God's revelation of Himself. So this is a major moment, isn't it? It's a major moment for Moses personally, and it's a major moment for God's people. And what the Lord does here is He declares Himself to us. It's the fullest self-declaration of Himself that we have in the Bible up until this point. The Lord realizes what we need is to know Him. And so we're going to talk about that here this morning and think about how God's name and this burning bush hold together and inform each other and teach us about the Lord. And four things I'd like to point out to you today. The first we see here that God is holy. God is holy. Of course, the first thing that Moses would have noticed is the fire. It is a fire, and it's from the fire in the midst of the bush that the angel of the Lord actually appears to Moses. And if you were to trace the use of fire through the book of Exodus, you would quickly realize that wherever we find fire mentioned in the book, it's a way of speaking of God's holy presence. God's holy presence is depicted by this fire. And this is backed up by what the Lord goes on to say. Moses, of course, notices this bush and he says, it's interesting, isn't it, that Moses, writing these words, is able to tell us what Moses is thinking. He said, I'm going to turn aside now and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And so he moves closer, doesn't he? And he's quickly met with these words from the Lord. Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And of course, you'll know, but it bears repeating, you'll know that holiness is about the Lord and not about places. In other words, it's God's presence that makes a place holy and not the place itself. And the Lord is saying simply, I am here in a special way. I'm appearing to you in a special way. In other words, you're dealing with God right now. You may have thought that this was the eighth wonder of the world or something that you were walking up on, but this is simply me appearing to you in a sort of theophany, this physical representation of the Lord. He's teaching here Moses about his holiness, teaching us about the separation between God and man, and especially the separation, the distinctiveness between God and sinful man. And of course, that's what we learn in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? Adam and Eve are in fellowship with God and enjoying God until what? Until Adam and Eve sin. And then what has to happen? Well, Adam and Eve have to be pushed out of the garden. There needs to be a distance now between themselves and God. They would not have the fellowship that they had before. And that's what sin does in our lives. It disrupts fellowship between us and God. And apart from the grace of God, there can be no true friendship with the Lord. Alec Motier, commentator on this section of the Bible, he says, "There is that in the nature of God which banishes and endangers sinners." I found that an arresting way to think of God's holiness. There is that in the nature of God which banishes and endangers sinners. And he goes on to say, unassisted humankind cannot approach him. And so there's danger here, isn't there? Moses is being confronted with the danger of God's presence, that our God is a consuming fire. Now, you and I need to hear this. That if there's ever to be an approach to God, if there is an ever to be a drawing near to God, the very first and most fundamental thing that we need to reckon with is the fact that God is holy. And we need to be reminded of that, because that's the very thing that we're most likely to deny about God. Maybe not to deny it with our words, but to deny it with our actions. And to think, as the Lord says elsewhere in Scripture, to think that He is altogether like us. And therefore, there is nothing that stands between us and God. And I can take up a relationship with God, and I can put down a relationship with God as it suits my needs. But you haven't reckoned with the holiness of God if you're thinking in those terms. And to ignore the fact of God's holiness is not to take a step toward God. It's actually to take steps further away from God. And it's easy to understand why God would start here with Moses. It's easy to forget that it had been almost 400 years since the Lord had spoken, had revealed Himself to His people. He had not spoken since the days of Jacob and Joseph. Almost 400 years. And so they needed to be reminded of the ABCs, didn't they? But you and I need to be reminded of the ABCs every day. Isaiah, the prophet, that was what he needed to be reminded of. As he was prepared to draw near to God, to hear from God, he needed to be reminded that God is holy, holy, holy. God is holy. And there can be no dealing with God, no relating to God, without a knowledge of that truth. But then, as we think more about this passage, we find, second of all, in these words, we're taught that God is eternal. God is eternal. And here's the Lord introducing Himself to Moses as, I am. I am. And as we look at the fire, we notice that the fire burns on. It burns and burns and burns. He is I am. He is eternal. As we sang there at the beginning of Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The fire burns on. And what does it mean, boys and girls, what does it mean for God to be eternal? I can remember as a kid thinking, God is eternal, that means He's really old. But that's not quite right, is it? It's not that he's old. It's not that he's young. It's that he is. He always has been and always will be. So if you're to take your imagination as far back into the past as you can ponder, you're no closer to the beginning of God's being. Time is his servant, and he exists apart from time and outside of time. As one church father put it, and I thought this was one of those head-exploding moments, he's the beginning without having a beginning. And he's the end without having an end. This is the God that Moses was dealing with, the God that we deal with. You know, we love a good origin story, don't we? Yeah, we like our sequels, but give us a prequel. Give us an origin story about our hero. God doesn't have an origin story. He's eternal. And that's important for us to realize for this very simple reason. We're not. We're not. I still remember some years ago meeting a woman who was very proud of her exercise routine and her diet and so forth. And she said, "I'm going to live forever." And she said so without smiling. I thought she was joking, but she wasn't. And of course, we sometimes foolishly live that way, don't we? For a time, we live as if there is no end to life, that life for us will go on and on. And then in a moment, we're awakened to just how wrong we were, to thinking that life would go on and on as it always has been for us, and that nothing would change, that things would always be great for us. And then suddenly we realize that that's not the case. We're not going to live forever. Now, why did Moses need to hear this? Well, I think Moses needed to be reminded that God is eternal because he was about to go and face the most powerful man on the face of the earth. This man was a giant in terms of his power. And what did Moses need to know? Moses needed to know that this man was not from everlasting to everlasting. That this was a mortal, that this was a man, that this was flesh and bones just like him. And as we realize that, as we realize that we serve an eternal God, that the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, the giants shrink, don't they? Those things that were so enormous to us, we realize that there is one who is far more enormous whom we serve, and we can entrust our problems and our fears to him. God is eternal. Now, you're probably thinking this already, that the New Testament uses this passage in a couple of different ways, doesn't it? And we read one of them just a few minutes ago in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. But he uses this passage, Jesus does, in another way that probably makes us all stop and think twice. It's when he's talking to the Sadducees, and they present him this sort of far-fetched kind of hypothetical, where a woman has seven different husbands, and in the resurrection, who's going to have her as wife? Which of those seven? Of course, they didn't believe in the resurrection to begin with. It was a trick question. And Jesus just drives straight to the point. He said, "Have you never read the passage of the burning bush? Have you never read that God said, 'I am the Father, I am the God of your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that I am not the Father of the dead, but of the living?'" The God of the living. Of course, these men were all dead and gone, weren't they, in the days of Moses? But I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're alive. And so what does this mean? It means that the Lord imparts everlastingness to us, that there's hope for us beyond the grave, and how thankful we are for that hope today and every day, that Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God is eternal. But then there's a third thing we learn here, and it's this, that God is self-sufficient. So God is holy, God is eternal, God is self-sufficient. Let's take another look at this burning bush. What else is not happening here? Well, the bush is not being burned up, is it? And of course, that's no credit to the bush. There's nothing strange or out of the ordinary about the bush itself. Credit goes to the Lord, right? And the fire. And the fire is not using the bush as fuel. In other words, the fire is independent of, it is without need of, the bush for its burning. It's burning around the bush and in the bush, but it's not actually burning the bush. It's independent. And again, the Lord is teaching us something about himself here, that he is independent. And again, that's the opposite of what we are, isn't it? No matter how independent we might think we are, we realize that our existence always has reference to others. We talk about ourselves for very long at all. We're going to be talking about the people who impact us and the places and the events that have left their mark on us. But again, that's not the way it is with God. He has reference to himself apart from any other thing. And he is independent of all needs. He has everything and needs nothing. In him we live and move and have our being. The Scotsman Hugh Benning, he wrote on this passage very movingly. And one quote that I picked up from him today I'll share with you. He says, "All things are but borrowed drops of this self-sufficient fountain. There is no stream without this spring, and no sunbeam without this sun." All is borrowed. All is given. God is the possessor of all things, and he gives to all liberally. He gives to all generously, and yet he has need of nothing in himself. He points to himself as self-sufficient and therefore all-sufficient. And that means that you and I, who realize that we're just the opposite, that whereas he is all supply, we are all need. And we realize that as we have our daily fears, do I have enough? Or else the realization that actually I have nothing. That God will supply all our needs according to his riches. God the supplier. God the all-sufficient one. How does that help? Well, it helps us because we lean on the strong, don't we? We lean on the strong, and then the strong leave us. A good friend of mine posted how hard it was for him to consider that in a span of 48 hours this past weekend. God would take three great men from the Reformed Church. Harry Reeder, Tim Keller, and our own Gordon Ketty. We lean on the strong, and then the strong are taken. That's when we need to be reminded that He is the all-sufficient one. He's the one that we lean on. He's the one that we need. And He's the one that will never forsake us. And He's a God who doesn't lack resources. And He's a God of overflowing abundance to His people. He gives to all liberally and without reproach. And that's a thing that not just Moses needs to be reminded of, but it's a thing that God's people, that we need to be reminded of 100 times every day. That God is all supply, and we are all need. He's self-sufficient. And then one more thing from our passage. God enters the world to save. He enters the world to save. He's holy, He's eternal, He's self-sufficient, and He enters the world to save. Why does He speak from a shrub? It could have been a disembodied voice. Moses just could have heard a voice coming from the heavens. Why does He use something so earthy as a shrub? Well, we might say it's very incarnational, that He inhabits the bush. And Moses emphasizes that, doesn't he? He says in verse 2 that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. And then again in verse 4, he says it again, from its midst. This is where the Lord, the angel of the Lord, appears to him. He, for a time, you might say, inhabits that bush. He comes down. And really, verse 8 says it all, doesn't it? Verse 8, I have come down in order to bring them up. I've come down to bring them up. That's the story of the gospel, isn't it? That God in Christ has come down, 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 very low to bring us up. That's really what the rest of the chapter is about, what God is going to say to Moses, what the message is to His people, that there's going to be an out of, 5 times, in fact, out of Egypt, out of the hand of Pharaoh. There's going to be a pulling out, a drawing out, a delivering, and then there's going to be an into. There's going to be a bringing into a new land, an abundant land, a spacious land, a place of blessing. And God, He says, God is going to be with them, and He's going to be among them. This holy God, this God who is a consuming fire, think of the wonder of this, is going to dwell among His people. He's going to be with them as that fire in the bush. He's going to be there and yet not consuming them. What a wonder that is. And so the bush pictures the church. It pictures God's people. He, this blazing, holy, eternal, self-sufficient God, stooping down to dwell in this humble little group of people and to be their God and to be their Savior. And the tone of compassion just permeates, this tone of love just permeates the whole chapter, doesn't it? He says, actually, I think he says it 3 times. I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses knew about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And maybe Moses took some encouragement that day as he thought on the fact that those 3 men, they had their weaknesses too. They had their failures and their sins too. And yet here is God owning them. And maybe there's hope for Moses too, who's had his own failures, the outcast there in the desert, Maybe there's hope for you and me after all. If he can be the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he can be my God too. He can be your God too. And so here is this God who comes among his people as this consuming fire, and yet he doesn't consume. A consuming fire that doesn't consume. How can that be? Well, it must be. It must be because he will atone for their sins himself. Well, I said that there were a few different ways that this passage shows up in the New Testament. And if we were to have read on from John 8 toward the end of the Gospel of John, we would have found Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he had wept, and he had prayed, and he had spent time with his disciples. And then the mob had come. And the mob had said, "Which one is Jesus?" And he said, "I am." What did they do? They fell on their faces. But then they got up and they took him to trial. And they took him to the cross. What does that tell us? It tells us that "I am" went to the cross so that he, this glorious God, can dwell among us, sinful people. He can dwell among us and not burn us up. He can dwell among us and be our Savior and be our God. Never once denying his holiness. Still that eternal and self-sufficient God, and yet the God who saves. "I am" went to the cross for you and for me. This must have been the best news Moses heard that day. The best news Moses had heard at any point in his lifetime, and may it be the best news that you and I can hear. Let's pray together. Please stand as we pray. Our Father and our God, what a great comfort it is to know who you are, to be strengthened in our God by being reminded of what your character is, to be reminded that you are not only a being, but you're a being who is always doing, that you're not some remote and distant and irrelevant God, but you're a God who is acting in the world, that you are a God who has acted to bring salvation to us in your Son Christ. Father, how we bless your name, that again and again in all of our weakness you come to us and you speak to us from your word and you remind us of who you are. And Lord, we are very glad that you do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.